Now we're going to resume our theme of choosing life. At the different stages that we encounter, some very pleasurable and others rather painful. Now you see, the decision to choose life is rooted in our nature. It's an instinct. We call it the instinct for survival. If you are walking through the woods and you see a grizzly bear, and especially if he snarls at you, what do? You don't make a deliberate decision. You just run for your life. And that's very natural. But that is not the choice of life that Moses had in mind when he said in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, "I've set before you life and death. Therefore choose life, that your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life." See, this is not the instinct of survival. Choosing our survival, our existence, without even thinking about it. But this is choosing God as our life. Now, we have to choose that by faith on two sides of our experience. One is, there is the pleasures of life when we're strong and we can pursue our interests. And it's very natural for us, again, to simply choose life in the flesh. What stimulates us? What originates within us? What is our interest, our pursuit? And this is where God stops us and says, no, choose life as it is in God. And how often do we as Christians have to make a sacrifice? And sometimes it really hurts to choose real life when God is our life by loving him. But then there are other times when life is very painful. A person comes down with a debilitating disease. A person is nearing death and losing strength and faculties and so on. This is now when the gift of life hurts. And here we have to choose life as well. And that is what our subject is this morning. Choose life when it hurts. Before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the eternal source of life. And you give it through your Son and by the Holy Spirit. And you gave your Son to die for us. And what a painful death. He died as he committed his spirit into your hands, shed his blood for our sins, to reconcile us to you so that we might have eternal life. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit now that is within us, the fountain of life, bubbling up into eternal life. We thank you for the life in your family, the social organism that now lives by eternal life and that we can participate and worship and hear your word and fellowship. This is the life. We thank you for the hope of life. But Father, you've still left us in the body, in these mortal bodies. And here we still struggle in the choice to live. And we know that our society has made that choice now a systemic decision that we have to all decide on, whether for ourselves or for others, or simply as other people talk and express their views and their choices. We have to shine as lights in this dark world. So strengthen us now to understand where you are at with us when life hurts. And may we there choose life to know you fully. And in that, may we be a light in our dark and evil age. May the light of life shine through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To put it bluntly, our subject is suicide. That has been upgraded a little bit to euthanasia. And that is a subject that all Canadians now have to discuss and make a decision about. Because there used to be the time when Western civilization was still strongly under the influence of Christianity. And even in its modernization, Christianity still provided the moral underpinnings for the society. That laws were against it, social pressure was against it, and there was real restraint. And a lot of people who might have contemplated suicide, euthanasia, didn't do it because of the social resistance and plus the social support to stick it out until the end, to die in the hands of God with dignity. Wow, have things changed. Even in my generation, I've seen the complete revolution. Today, the red carpet is rolled out for those people who want to end their life when it hurts. We have the philosophy for it, the total social support. Laws are written for it. And by the way, when a law is written to legalize a certain thing, that becomes part of the culture of the nation. And so it permeates all aspects of our culture. And then, of course, we have the professional medical service for it. and added to it all, we all live within a social network, a social web, and people make their decisions, they talk about it. And when they do, they solicit our sympathy, our agreement. And we are finding increasingly that even while we live our life and have chosen our life in God, we're once again and again confronted with a decision. Are we going to choose life? There is a lot of arguments, a lot of pressure put on, playing on emotions and so on, for us to say no to life when it hurts. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take up the one story in the Bible in which this decision was really pressed from before the throne of God in heaven down to earth, right within a marriage, and that is the story of Job, the first two chapters. We won't read the story as a whole. I would really encourage you, after you have listened, to read it for yourself and digest what is going on here. But we're going to go right to the heart of the story, where the issues involved are brought into sharp focus. They're pressed upon Job, and they're pressed on his wife. And all the people around him who knew him now had to engage with this decision about life when it hurts. Now, Job, just to give you the background, got stripped down two stages. The first was that all of his property, and he was an extremely wealthy man, was taken away from him. And there he now went from riches to the ash heap, as it were, just stripped down. And then he went through a second round in which his body was touched, and it was racked with pain. And it was miserable to live in this body. And in these two rounds, the pressure now is put on Job, on his wife, on the people around him to deal with this problem. And that is, what do you do about life when it really hurts, when you're really stripped down? Now, I'm going to focus on the core responses of Job and his wife. After round one, when he lost all his property and he was stripped down, we read, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Just imagine here, Job being an extremely wealthy, the wealthiest man at the time, and he's losing everything. Everything is wiped out. Job's response seems very counterintuitive. He worships God. And that means he places his whole being, his whole body, under God. And he blesses the Lord. We would say he's almost philosophical about it, but it's really not philosophical. He's downright theological about it. As he steps back and he sees, well, you know what? This all fits into the normal picture. We're born without clothes. We're born without possession. We're born without property. And in the end, you die and you leave everything behind. Naked you came in, naked you leave. And that's all assigned to us by God. And between the two, when we are naked coming in and stripped down on the way out, God gives us a time of ownership, of riches and fullness as he decides. And so he blesses the Lord who gave and who took. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. First of all, I think there is a sermon just in that for us. We lose $100, or your shares on the stock market might plummet, or you lose a business deal. How many of us would instantaneously step back and get the reality check and just worship the Lord, realizing that the Lord blesses us, so we should bless him in the giving, say thanks. And he also blesses us in the taking. He engages us with him. It's a time of worship. Loss is a time of worship, not of anxiety, stress, even worse than that, cursing. Now, because Job's wife gets involved, I think we ought to listen to her. She says nothing. And quite frankly, that might strike some as a bit of a marvel. Women tend, perhaps, to be much more expressive emotionally than men are. And here she shines. She sees her husband having lost everything. She sees him worshiping, and she's holding her mouth. She's quiet. She's just watching it all. Good for her. Then round two comes, and we read in chapter 2, verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes." Ouch. Now you see it's not his property around him, the things around him that are stripped, but it touches his own body, and he's racked with pain, and now he is sitting there in ashes. And we find out that Mrs. Job can't hold her tongue any longer, and she's the one that gives full expression, full vent to the emotional reaction. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." We got to listen to what she's saying, because she is putting suicide into sharp focus. No beating around the bush. You curse God and die. And you might say, hold it. Why is that the case? Well, here we have to get into the point of view of Scripture. God is the source of life. We can only live insofar as God, by His Spirit, continues to impart breath to us and continues to sustain us in life. Therefore, throughout the whole Bible, life is a relationship with God. Science has not changed that, because what science can do is see how the chemistry, the biology works, how it's all organized to sustain this life. But life itself is still this mystery. And in the Old Testament, it was very clear. They didn't understand the chemistry of the seed of life in the body, but they certainly understood the relationship of life, this mystery of life. To commit suicide, to die by your own will here, is to curse God. And what that means is that you cut God out of your life. If God is the one who, even in the pain, is still giving you life, when you cut that life off on your end to die, you are throwing the gift, as it were, into the face of God and saying, "I don't want your gift and I don't want the relationship. Get out of my life." That's what the cursing of God is. And therefore the order is, before you terminate your body, you cut God finally out of your life. You say, "God, I've had enough. Don't want you in my life anymore. I don't want you supplying life anymore." You curse God and die. Well, that's the biblical view on suicide. And I suppose I could quit right now and you would have the theology for saying no to MAID. Because when you take it, you curse God. And then you die. But of course, the issues are deeper. And so we're going to dig a bit deeper. I'm going to first of all look at Job's response. When he says in verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." You see, in the Bible, a fool is a person who only responds and reacts and who only interacts with what's sensory, what's there right before his eyes and what he feels. And life is completely reduced to that little immediate sensory circle and his own thoughts and his own interests. Whereas a wise person, he sees the whole of life and he sees how everything hangs together. Just to bring this home, we would expect a child, and the Bible says that folly is wrapped up in the heart of a child, to simply react, "I don't get this, nobody loves me anymore because I'm not getting the candy or because I'm not getting my way." And the child is foolish because the child is judging everything and is only looking at things in terms of its little sensory experience and its little self-interest and its thoughts. Whereas the parents understand that, you know, if we overload you with sugar, you might get diabetes. It's not healthy for you. Or, "We can't take this holiday right now. We can't spend this money right now because we have to maintain a whole household and a whole economy." And to the degree that you take in everything and the bigger picture is to the degree that you become wise. And the ultimate wisdom is to see life in its total context as God gives it. And always to see everything in the big picture. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. And so Job is rebuking his wife. and telling her, you're talking like a fool. And the bigger picture is this: God is the one who gives life, and he governs it. And yes, if we look at life, God gives us good. Let's receive that from the Lord. But God can also give us bad, which is here called evil experiences. And shouldn't we also receive that from God? Shouldn't we put it all in the big picture? That, of course, means that God does move us as human beings through phases and changes in life. There's a time to be born, a time to die. There's a time to get and to gain, and a time to let go. There's a time for pleasure, and there's a time for pain in life. And a wise person is going to receive all those changes from the hand of God. Why? Because God wants to encounter us through all those changes. He's not just the God of fun, the God of pleasure. He's not just the God of prosperity, the God of success. When he gives us these things, he's going to give it to us with measure, and he's going to ask us to measure it properly so it stays within its proper proportions within life as a whole. But he is the God who's going to be God in our life through all the changing experiences. And a wise person is going to say, we want to know God fully as God moves us through these different experiences of life. Now, having outlined that, we immediately move into the zone of what we would call marriage counseling. You know, if I was standing there with my modern head, I would say, wow, there is a marriage that needs some counseling. Can you imagine Job's wife finally flapping her tongue and venting how she feels, aggressive, a full charge of emotion unleashed on her husband? And can you see the husband suffering there, sitting on an ash pile and saying, you talk like a foolish woman? And he gives her a little lecture, and hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, Shakespeare tells us. And we're into a marriage tension. Now, why have I dramatized that one? Because you see, none of us are islands and hold on to life in isolation. If one person suffers, especially to the degree that people are involved with that person, there's pain. Believe me, Job's suffering was an emotional, mental pain for his wife. But his wife also has something to say, and she now sees it in a certain way, and she wants to draw Job into her thinking, into sympathy with the way she thinks. And therefore, you know, when we make these decisions about life, we do make them within our social web, and they can come right to the core of that web, and that is marriages. How often, over the most sensitive moral, spiritual issues, a man and his wife are in tension, are coming apart. And I think that we have to realize the social dimension of these decisions that we have to make. But it goes deeper. We have a tremendous capacity to suffer pain, because we've all suffered bouts of pain. And so far, by the very fact that we're here, we've come through. And if you want to see the human capacity for suffering pain, look at a soldier who really believes that he is fighting for home and for country, for family, for liberty, so that other people don't lose everything to tyranny and oppression. Think of the pain that a heroic soldier is going through. Why doesn't he bellyache? Why doesn't he commit suicide? Because it's too difficult in the trenches. No, because he has a purpose. He understands why he's suffering. He has a vision for his suffering. He, in fact, is even willing to be gunned down. You'd be surprised how the mind, if it can grasp a reason, a purpose for the pain, can rise above the pain and be courageous and, in fact, amazingly, get a certain almost thrill in the pain. You know, those soldiers who return from the battle and they can share their stories? They're not bellyaching and complaining. Or take athletes. It's really true. If you think of, let's take a boxer. Sometimes I wonder why anybody would be punched out, be a punching bag. Or a wrestler or whatever. Do you realize how much pain people put themselves through? And they endure it? And they would shun any sympathy and any pity that would discourage them? The mind has a tremendous capacity to rise above the body and to endure pain. But it needs something, the reason for it, the purpose, what is achieved. Now, this is where the problem comes. You see, we as readers of Job 1 and 2 are given the backstory. We know that God is on his throne. The angels, the sons of God, appear before God. And it would be like the king and his court and his ministers coming in, getting orders from the king, and then moving out and carrying out the administration of the king in the land. It's a busy place, heaven. And there is this one guy, this one agent, Satan. Get rid of the myth. Satan was not cast into hell when he sinned. Satan will only be cast into the lake of fire at the end. Satan was left in his angelic realm and rank, and he can appear before the throne of God with all the good angels. And he's the great challenger, challenging God and his relationship with his people, his administration. And interestingly, God doesn't just remove evil. God takes up the challenge because God is going to prove what no angel can understand with his own wits, with his own mind. And so we read in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Now, this is really insightful because in the backstory, as this issue of suicide has to be struggled with, we first of all get God's point of view. What is God sitting on the throne administrating the universe interested in? Integrity. And that means a wholeness of character without defect, without flaw. It means that the entire character of the person is true and real, not just in this area or in that area, but in every area. That is the idea of integrity. It's an integrated moral, spiritual, can even be physical, wholeness. That's what God is interested in. Now, this is what Satan challenges. Listen to him. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to the face.'" You know what Satan is saying? "I don't believe in integrity, because Job might be the perfect worshiper and believer in his present situation where God has perfectly blessed him and prospered him. But what about Job when God takes everything away? Or when he experiences that all the gifts he got from God have been stripped from him?" Satan says to God, "He'll curse you to your face." In other words, Job might be a righteous man. He might be a worshiper, but he's not a worshiper in integrity. And that means that he will worship God in the whole round of experiences. No matter what the changes in life are, he'll always worship God. Satan says, "Change the situation for Job, and you'll see the other side of Job. He'll curse you to the face." And what does that mean? He'll cut you out of his life. Well, there's a problem. Satan can't see the heart of Job. Only God can. Something that I think we should keep in mind. No angel, no matter how smart and clever they are, can actually look into your heart. Your heart is your secret between you and God. So God was pointing to something in Job that left Satan blinded. Now the question is if you can't see in the heart, how can God bring into manifestation so all creatures, even Satan, can see the integrity of Job's heart? Well, there's only one way. You have to test him. And in the test, it'll come out whether Job's righteousness is so complete that even when God takes everything away or allows everything to be taken away, Job will still worship God, hold on to God, love God, bless God, and be righteous. And so God has to make a decision. And by the way, we all are engaged in that. What's most important for God? To prove the integrity of Job, or to let Job live in La La Land and enjoy the blessings, the physical blessings of God? God is always going to go for integrity. And so God is willing to sacrifice all happy experiences, all prosperities, to bring out the one treasure that God is interested in, and that is integrity. But of course, God has a vested interest, a personal interest in that, because Satan is really saying, God, you can't have genuine worshipers. You can't have genuine friends. You need to buy them. Now, we all know that if you have to buy your friends, you can't have a real friend. And so the testing and proving of Job's integrity becomes a proving of something that Satan, as an evil genius, cannot imagine. And that is that God can have a relationship with people with integrity. So what God does is he gives Job up to the test. And Job loses everything. Satan is watching on, and rather than seeing Job curse God to the face, he sees Job prostrating himself and worshiping God and blessing the name of the Lord who gives and who takes. Satan, you lost that one. But you know, an evil genius doesn't give in that quickly. And so he goes back to God, and now he puts out the further challenge. In chapter 2, verse 4, then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone in his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life. Now Satan is moving in on the subject of maid. Let's first of all go to the retirement homes where this kind of stuff is administered to old people at the end of life. Do you realize that most of those people have left their mansions, their estates, they have liquidated, they have sold out, and they are sitting there in a home. And they're quite willing to live without everything that they grabbed for and went for and gained while they were strong. And Satan is saying, God, what you did and taking it away from Job is nothing. Poof. People can endure the loss of material things. But if you touch his bone and his flesh, I tell you, that's another matter. And I can tell you something. This has come into focus for us in a whole new way. You see, where the argument for mate is made is once the flesh, the bone, is touched. People deteriorate. It's their bodies that aren't worth living in anymore. Isn't that true? And Satan says, that will be the final test of Job's integrity. And there I will prove that Job has no integrity. So God says, okay, go and touch his flesh, but you can't take his life. Because of course, if he died, the test would be over. It wouldn't work anymore. And so Satan strikes Job with these boils. His body is racked with pain. He is completely reduced and he's sitting on ashes. And Satan looks on. And it's interesting, Job now is not worshiping. He can't, he's just racked in pain. He's silent. And his wife has to open her mouth, curse God, and die. And Satan is gleefully, see, that's what I said. People, you know, the wife, she's kind of the mouthpiece of human nature. She was quiet when she kind of was philosophic when he lost everything. But now she expresses human nature. This is the psychology. You know the problem with Satan is? He understands human psychology like no one else. And he's the one who planted the original sin. Interestingly, he planted it in Eve and then engaged Adam. And he's saying, whoa, this is just looking like the Garden of Eden. It's happening the right way. Here's human nature giving its expression. But then when Job opens his mouth, uh-oh, he lost. Because Job rises and says, you're talking like a fool. Shouldn't we see good and then evil from God? He's going to stand. Now you have integrity. Even when his body and everything is racked in pain and it's hopeless, he still holds on to God. He doesn't curse God, and that basically means that I'm going to still hold to God as the source of my life, treasure the life he gives, receive whatever he gives, and Satan loses again. But does he really lose? Job had some friends. These were wise men, and when they heard of what happened to him, they came And there they sat with him. And they were wise because they sat for a week without uttering a word. It says in Proverbs, even a fool is considered wise if he shuts up. But then the mouth opens. And now all of a sudden, the struggle begins. And this is now not so much the struggle over physical pain, but the mental anguish of suffering that seems to be senseless, that doesn't have any reason that people can't see. And you know, Job's friends, what they are now pressing for is saying, Job, this shouldn't be. And these are the people who are trying to give a false counsel and a false therapy. Job, if you did this, this would go away. And then Job rises. He will not accept a false counsel. He will not accept a false solution. He will not accept a false therapy. He is going to stand with integrity and only go for that which is true before God and true to his faith relationship with God. And the counsel session goes on and round after round until Job says, I want to talk to God about it. By the way, you know, this is really true, that how often when people have to suffer, and I've been guilty of it, and I've seen people do it, is everybody wants a quick solution one way or another, but it's the wrong solution. And Job held out for God's answer, for God's solution. At the end, when they all lost wind, as it were, and the storm of words ended, it all subsided. Everybody shut up. Nobody had a further argument. God shows up, and God reveals himself to Job. And Job got what he wanted, a relationship with God through the suffering, that he learned God in a whole new way, in a profound way. And that was his blessing. And that is really what Job held out for, that even through this experience, I want to come to terms with God in this aspect of the relationship of life. Now, I believe that this really speaks to us today. As I've said, our whole culture now has turned its back on God. It cannot see life as sacred anymore. It's willing to end life at the beginning if it's inconvenient for the mother. It's not willing to end life at the end if it's inconvenient for the experience of the sufferer. Taking complete charge of life, putting it into human hands. I'm going to tell you something. What's involved in this is our society does not want God in life, does not want to see life as in God's hands, and the varying experiences of life, as trying as they can be, as in one sense assigned by God for God to reveal himself to us and the people around us in our needs. And believe me, it's making our society a culture of fools, because it really is true that as we have to deal with suffering and pain, we can do one of two things, cut it out, and you learn nothing through it. You're always taking the short cut and just cutting out problems that you can't live with. Or we can apply ourselves, and it can discipline us. It can humble us as we have to attend to weakness, as we have to attend to pain. And I can tell you, integrity of character, wholeness of character is only formed on the side of our weakness and on the side of our troubles. I'm going to tell you something. God gives you seasons of pleasure and prosperity and strength. You'll never mature in that phase of your life. God's only setting you up now to expose an area of your life where you struggle, and that is where you grow. It's really true, and I can apply this to child rearing. Your children come with personality strengths, with charisma, with natural gifts. If parents simply pursue the child rearing on the side of the child's strength, they're spoiling the kid. This kid is going to be an ultimate loser in life. What you need to do is have an eye on the side of life where your child is weak, where the child discovers the weakness, where the child cannot naturally succeed, but needs to apply itself with discipline and industry. That is where character, that is where child rearing takes place. Choose the side of weakness and suffering, because that is where God pursues his goal in developing character. Because what God's interested in is integrity, spiritual integrity, moral integrity, physical integrity, all put together in its wholeness. And for that, God has to try us and those people around us, because it's a social thing. As we now are tested to bear one another's burdens, to bear our own burdens, and to always push override, an ultimate override in suicide is the ultimate act of cursing God and saying, God, I hate your involvement in my life and your formula for life. Get out of my life, finally. And I'm going to tell you, it's not going to be a happy crossing over to the eternal side of life, having thrown the whole thing into the face of God. And Satan gets the victory. I think Satan and God in the heavenly scene behind this human decision adds a dimension. Don't think that it's just a question about suffering, misery, pleasure, blah, blah, blah on the ground. Behind human action, because we're made in the image of God, there's always a spiritual dimension. Job's wife sided with Satan. Job sided with God. I can tell you, that's huge. But now I just want to close with one refrain. Job did not sin with his lips. Do you realize that before Job would have taken his own life, he would have had the thought, and we think in words, and he would have expressed it. Do you realize that what Satan was going after was not so much the act of suicide, but the word of suicide? He'll curse you to your face. His wife said, curse God. You do that verbally, and then die. So God, who's interested in integrity and trying the hearts of man, isn't simply judging by the ultimate act. He's listening. That's where you show, first of all, your integrity. And some people can curse God without committing suicide because they're cowards or whatever, social pressures. Why do I emphasize that? Because I'm going back to our culture. It's become systemic. You know, it's like this. If there's water on the ground and pools and puddles and so on, you can walk around it. But if the water is in the sky and it comes down on everybody in rain, you can't avoid it. And as long as these sins and crimes are on the ground, we as Christians can navigate around it. But through government, they have been taken up into the heavens, and now they're raining down on everybody. And quite frankly, you're not going to get through life without having to make this decision. And if you say no for yourself, others will press in on you and work your emotions and solicit your sympathies. It becomes a social issue. It becomes a cultural issue. And I just want to say, your integrity is going to be proven by what you say with your lips. And if you cave in and justify the suicide, you've sinned with your lips. God is hearing. God wants total integrity. And he will put his people through varying tests to bring it out. Now you say, oh, I've already buckled. I've already slipped with my lips. Oh, how hard it is to have integrity with our mouth in the talk, in the chatter of the world. What do we do? I'm going to take us to the communion now. And I'm going to point out two things. First of all, Jesus, Son of God, with such health and power, he would face sicknesses of all kinds and even the dead, and life flowed through him. How beautiful. And then his hour came, determined by God, and even Satan got involved, and he found himself hanging on a cross in agony. Actually, crucifixion would be the most agonizing dying experience you could ever have. Psalm 22 brings us into the heart of Jesus. It, as it were, brings our ears to his lips, and we can hear him talking and breathing on the cross. And it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. You see, the voice of despair and hopelessness. Why? I'm not getting an answer. I'm abandoned. Isn't that the mental pressure that people ultimately buckle under? They don't understand why. And yet, he declares God is holy, is praised. And then in verse 9, he says, yet you are he who took me from the womb and made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Now, one thing about Jesus on the cross, he never committed suicide. He gave up his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died in obedience to God. Had Jesus committed suicide on the cross, none of us would be forgiven. We wouldn't even be here. What a catastrophe. And when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried it out loud on the cross. People were listening and they didn't comprehend. And what answer did they get? He died. Where's God? Well, on the third day, he rose from the dead, and there God gave his glorious answer. You know what Jesus teaches us? Die in the hands of God. And if you die in faith, the righteous will live by faith. Even your dying is going to count toward your resurrection. I mean, the Bible says something very scary. You know that no murderer has eternal life. Basically, people who practice maid cannot be born again. They do not have eternal life. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's get blunt about it. We have to be blunt about it in the church. If you're a doctor and you're a nurse and you practice maid, you don't have eternal life. That's what the Bible says. Repent. Oh, you say, well, hold it. Like, woe be unto us. Yes, murder can be forgiven. The very blood that was drawn from Christ on the cross was there to forgive the people who murdered him. And this is where now we come to the communion. Here we have the body of Christ. And we've got to remember that he had a body like ours, full of nerves. He had a sensory experience. And he could suffer pain like none of us can, because our capacity to suffer pain has been numbed by sin. And I believe that Jesus felt it like none of us could have. I mean, if you want a little aside, Jesus did not even accept a painkiller on the cross to numb the pain. He knew it. He suffered for us. And then he shed his blood. And in that shedding of the blood, he provided forgiveness for the very people that murdered him. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you know, that blood is there to wash us from our sins, even the sins against God with our lips. But remember, he doesn't want you just to take the forgiveness by the blood. He wants you also to eat the symbol of his body. In other words, accept his obedience, his strength of spirit, his ability to suffer and to make his last breath on earth count in obedience to God toward resurrection life. And so let's have a communion over this very serious issue of final decision that is made, and choose life when it hurts. God bless us.